Thank you again. I want to start with a few suggestions about books. If you're really going to live out a biblical worldview, then you're going to have to be a reader. Corporate worship is the essential foundation. Times like this are very important. But if you're really going to challenge the world system, think biblically, challenge the world system in a number of areas where you'll be involved, you need to become a reader. So we're going to be mentioning books during the lectures, and I'm going to start with a pretty heavy dose because there are a lot of books to be bought and read. And you're probably not going to find these kind of prices under one roof anytime soon. I know that Pastor Snapp's books are radically discounted, and the books from Greenville Seminary are radically discounted. So I'm going to mention some off of both tables. The creation books come off of Pastor Snapp's table. And the first, kind of the granddaddy of it all, Dr. Morris's father, along with John Wickham, wrote a book, The Genesis Flood. And this book kind of began the whole movement in God's providence, in which Christians who are scientists began to investigate the data that's observable, not in the laboratory, but what can be seen from a point of view of the biblical record. And really started the whole movement that God has blessed us with now, and a number of movements or organizations. I got to hear both these men lecture when I was your age. You can't do that, but you can read the book, The Genesis Flood. It's on the table as you go out the door. It's the one on your left. And then, last night, it was mentioned both by Pastor Bradley and by Dr. Morris that the Bible self-authenticating. One of the things that we who are involved in this and the sponsors of it are committed to is what is called presuppositional apologetics. And this system of apologetics is very useful in helping you to develop a biblical worldview. Now, on the seminary table on the right, there is Dr. Bonson's book on Van Til. And I would encourage you to get that book as well. I meant to bring it up here and start wrestling with this system of biblical apologetics. But here's an application to creation of the system. Creation according to the scriptures, a presuppositional, that's another word for Van Tilianism, defense of literal six-day creation. This is on the table as you go out on the left. And then after the inaugural conference, the next conference we did at Greenville Seminary was a conference on creation to promote six-day creation. And out of that we published the papers, Did God Create in 6 Days? And if you really want the original version, he still has it. There is actually, Answers in Genesis has done a re-edition of this, but here's a nice hardback. I didn't know this book still lived, just in the fossil record, but he has some nice hardbacks of it, table on the left. Now, my own topic this week is worship, and there's some things I'll be mentioning today, and some I won't mention, but are more appropriate for right now in today's lecture. A historical study, the worship of the English Puritans. You want to find out what lay behind the Westminster Directory of Worship and the theology of the Westminster Confession on Worship. This is a historical study of it. And then one of the most wonderful books on worship by Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan, an independent Puritan, Gospel Worship. These are a series of sermons on the Nadab and Abihu section in Leviticus, I think it's chapter 10. And what's beautiful about this book is that it's worship in the presence of God. It's worship communing with God. And some great things in here on preparation, as we talked about that last night. Worship books from the table on the right. Ms. Talbot will be there to help you with them. A couple of general works. One of our conferences was on worship. We have co-published this book then with the Christian Focus publication, The Worship of God. It's actually a form of the message I did last night is in this book. Other books, other articles that will deal with various things that we'll be talking about this week, either in the sermons or in the lectures. And then a little primer by Terry Johnson, Reformed Worship. lays again the biblical foundation for the worship of God. And then this morning we're going to think about leading in prayer as one of the things that we're going to be talking about. And two very useful books. If you aspire to the ministry or to the office of ruling elder, one that wants to lead in public worship, or if you already have that office, you've not read Samuel Miller's Thoughts on Public Prayer, an excellent, a useful book, just in terms of helping us develop the gift and practice of leading prayer. And then a wonderful book, Matthew Henry's The Method of Prayer, where Matthew Henry, you know, the great commentator, takes passages of Scripture and just turns them into various types of petitions and prayers. So it'll help you learn to pray privately. It'll help you develop the facility of praying publicly. All right, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men, that's all kinds of men, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Again, all classes. The testimony born at the proper time. Now you see that for what Paul says about himself. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, what's the consequence of this? I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Thus far God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what you've already taught us this morning, how to distinguish between the certainty of what is revealed and the conjecture of that which men have observed through the fossil record and skeletons and bones and skulls. We thank you that we have a sure record in your Word, our only rule of faith and practice, and we ask that as we now look at your Word to begin to answer some practical questions about worship, that again your Spirit would illumine our understanding and that Christ would have the glory. In whose name we pray. Amen. Now, I've changed the order of the three lectures so that it will follow, the order will follow more closely the sermons. And so rather than looking this morning at the elements of worship, we'll do that by God's grace tomorrow morning after having considered tonight the rule of worship. What I want to do this morning is follow up on some of the implications that we brought out last night. What is the duty that we established from Psalm 100? That's not a rhetorical question. This is the classroom. We're commanded to worship God, and we're commanded to worship God corporately. Pardon me? Serving Him exuberantly in His special presence. So what are we doing in worship? We are working. We all are participating in serving Him exuberantly in His special presence. And that had three aspects to it. I'm sorry, I'm old. All right, attentive listening, and that's good. That's under service. But now the three aspects of worship is serving God in His special presence. Exuberant praise and adoration, communion, edification. And out of that, we did develop the fact that worship is participatory. So we've seen it's corporate and it's participatory. And then we looked in the last section at the motives and grounds of worship, which in fact, those things are God Himself. Well, I want to pick up on the two of those implications, that worship by nature is corporate and participatory, that it's a work that we are performing. And with respect to that, basically pose and seek to answer two questions. With respect to the corporate nature of worship, the primary question I want to answer is then, obviously, the leadership of worship must be representative. And so who's going to do it? And under the participatory nature of worship, to look at some things in the Bible that will help us as people who have bodies and not just souls to worship better. Now let's begin with this idea that worship is corporate. And before we get to the main thing, then who represents? Just to point out one very important principle. Corporate worship implies that what we do together corporately. Now, I'm actually going to talk, Lord willing, if I can conserve my time appropriately, about lifting of hands in worship. But the problem with what's going on today is not the fact that, well, the Bible says lift hands in worship, and but it's the fact that we're not doing it together. And so, back over here, somebody's waving their hands in worship, and over here, somebody's kneeling down, and over here, someone's shouting out, Amen. Do you begin to see the problem with that if we are a corporate assembly? We're to be doing things together. And thus, whatever postures that we use in worship are to be corporate postures. This is not a place for private exercises of devotion or religion. In fact, the Westminster Directory of Worship addresses that issue. It says, if you by chance came in late, you're not supposed to, but if you did, you don't have your private devotions of preparation, but you are to enter in immediately to that which the congregation is doing. And so, if worship is corporate, that which we do on the Lord's Day, and we do it corporately, then the postures that we exercise, the words that we say, must be done together and not individualistically. And that's just a little simple principle that's a part of the corporate nature of worship. And so you see, it's not that we're opposed to somebody lifting their hands in worship. I'm opposed to they're doing that on their own. And thus they stand out in the midst of the assembly. But obviously, if worship is to be corporate, there has to be a leader. There must be someone that is, at least in parts of worship, acting on behalf of all. And you know, this has become really a burning question today. Who's going to do that? And even in some of our better regulated churches, we find women participating in various aspects of representing the congregation in worship. Well, who is supposed to represent the congregation in worship? Well, 1 Timothy 2 gives two very important answers to this question. Now, what do you think the first one is? As we've read the verses, particularly beginning with verse 8, going through verse 12. Men and not, say it boldly, men and not women. I want you to see this is the first biblical principle that's laid down in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that it's men and not women who are to represent God's people in worship. Now let's take a moment and develop what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's obviously writing now in a context of the corporate assembly of the church. He begins right off calling us to exercise in prayer these various aspects of prayer, and he's alerting the church to her evangelistic responsibility. She's to pray for all classes of men, that she'll have peace, but also that from all classes God will gather His elect to Himself through the ministry of the church. But then he focuses in verse 8 much more particularly on corporate worship. And he says that I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Notice this emphasis in every place. This is one of the ways that Paul refers to the church at worship in all the places where she exists. This is not just a peculiar thing that he's writing now for the church in Ephesus. No, it's the church in every place as she assembles for worship. In fact, just a little note, what we call the, what are the pastoral epistles? What books of the Bible are those? First and Second Timothy and Titus. Very good. I call those books the apostolic book of church order. In Presbyterian churches, we've got our book of church order. And what we have in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus is the book that Paul wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to guide the church in her work and worship and ministry in the age in which we live, the age between the death of the apostles and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is something that actually I learned this from, I was reminded of it, I knew it from one of my students in a senior sermon. Although the letter is addressed to Timothy, look at the very last words in chapter 6. The very last words of this book, what are they? I know you can read. Maybe we should make reading a prerequisite for coming to the conference. Come on, what are the last words of the chapter? Grace be with you. Now again, you're at a disadvantage not having the Greek in front of you, but that word you, you would think he's writing the letter to Timothy would be in the singular, right? But it's in the plural. You see, it's little things like that, and this is why when you young men, and I hope many of you are asking God to call you into the ministry, that you've got to know Greek and Hebrew, because it's only if you know Greek do you know this is you all, and Paul's writing now to the whole congregation. The letter was addressed to Timothy, but it was for the church. And that's why we, one of the reasons why we have the biblical warrant to apply this to the church in the age in which we live. So Paul wants the churches, as they worship, not just in his day, but in the entirety of the age, before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants men to lift holy hands in prayer. Now, notice the word, I want. Again, this is a special grammatic construct that when the apostle uses this phrase, I want, with an infinitive, a to verb, here I want men to pray, that's always an apostolic command or injunction. You notice there's a contrast then with verse 9, and the New American Standard adds in italics the want, because the grammatical phrase is being repeated now with the infinitive, I want women to adorn themselves, and it goes on to develop the role of women, both in terms of their demeanor, dress, and behavior in worship, and their exercises within worship in verses 11 and 12. So Paul's talking about worship. He says, in worship, first contrast is, I want men to lead in prayer. By contrast, women are to be silent. But it's not simply talking about leading in prayer. Who is it that prays on behalf of the congregation? But we can tell both from the language and the context that he's talking about the representative acts that take place within worship, which should be primarily leading in prayer, reading Scripture, and, of course, preaching. And I say that because, in the first place, the term that he uses for prayer in verse 8 is the broadest term, and it's used for the prayers of the church. It's used for the corporate prayers of the church in corporate. It's a prayer that it's a term that can be used as a synonym for worship. And so, in the Anglican tradition, we have the Book of Common Prayer. And that's not simply prayers. That is the liturgy and the hymnody of the church. It was the book to guide the church in corporate worship. We also know that Paul is talking about more than simply the person who utters prayer here, because in the context, he is talking about the exercise of authority in the assembly, verses 11 and 12, that a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And then a third reason that we know that Paul is talking about the acts of leading in worship is what he has to say in chapter 4, verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of the Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. That he's calling on Timothy, an office bearer in the church, to read the Scriptures publicly and to be the exhorter, the teacher, the preacher of the Word of God. And so the contrast that Paul is establishing here is that he wants men to offer prayer and lead in worship and not women. Now let's take the negative part, why not women, or the instruction that Paul gives. In the first place, he says that she's quietly to receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now again, this is evidence that he's talking about the corporate worship. Women are not necessarily in submission to every man in the world. She's in submission in the home to her husband. She's in mission, as all other members are in the church, to the elders, 1 Thessalonians 5 and Hebrews chapter 13. But here, in this context of corporate worship, she is in submission to the man that is leading worship. And she is to receive the instruction of the worship with entire submissiveness. She is not to be teaching or preaching. And she's not to exercise authority. Now, obviously, this exercise of authority can be expanded more broadly to why we have male office bearers in the church. There's nothing at all pejorative about that. That was simply God's way of ordering the life of the church. Just as we talk about dinosaurs and dragons because God said it, God has appointed male office bearers in the church. It's His will. It's not the will of male chauvinists. It was God's wise rule for the church. But here, he's talking about, in a context of corporate worship, she is to be under authority and to be quiet, except that which she does in unison with the rest of the congregation. Now, Paul expands on this earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Here he's simply given a summary of what he's already written. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. But let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in church. So Paul says it in two ways. He says, let her keep silent in church. I do not permit her to speak. He's speaking here. Now he's referring to speaking in an authoritative leadership position, leading worship, praying, reading Scripture, of course, not teaching or exhorting. He even addresses what obviously become a ploy in his day and continues to this day to be a ploy. Well, I really just want to ask a question, but of course behind I really just want to ask a question is an agenda. Now, I'm not opposed in the classroom to women asking and answering questions. I think Socratic teaching is a very useful method, and I have not sought to distinguish between men and women answering questions in the classrooms. But perhaps you've been in the classroom, it doesn't have to even be biblical studies, where the woman was using her questions to make her point, to contradict, or even to instruct the professor. And that's what Paul's saying, under the guise of, well, I just want to ask a question. Paul's saying, be quiet. If you have a genuine question, you take it to your husband or your father, or you take it to an elder. You don't use the public assembly as a place for that. But in the broader context, in singular roles, you are not to speak in corporate worship. You're only to speak in unison, unison prayer, unison recitation of Scripture, unison or congregational singing. And of course, when we say this, somebody wants to raise their hand, and I'll just do it for you. What about 1 Corinthians 11:5? But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. Now, I'm not going to get into what Paul is talking about here. I have my opinions. But I just want to get into this principle. He's obviously talking about a woman in public praying and prophesying. Well, now, in the first place, if the Apostle Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 11, and 15 minutes later wrote 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35, do you really think he contradicted himself? Do you? What's one of the first principles of interpreting the Bible? I hear it. Scripture interprets Scripture. So we have to weigh what the apostle says. Now, I skipped over something very important in 1 Corinthians 14. What did I leave out? I left out the grounds. And those grounds were what? The law of God. Paul is not responding culturally. He's not talking about his day. He's not talking about particular issues in Corinth. No, he's talking about the authoritative standard of God's law. It's on the basis of law, and he lays that out in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the order of creation and the order of the fall. Because Genesis is a part of God's law. It's part of the Torah, the first five books of our Bible. And so, there's a passage premised upon Scripture. We compare this by the same author. We must interpret 1 Corinthians 11:5 consistently with what Paul says clearly in 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35. Agreed on that? So then we recognize that although we might not fully understand what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 11, he's not contradicting the divine law that he lays down three chapters later. Now, praying and prophesying can be used together simply to refer to the participation in corporate worship. Both terms are used that way. Yes, even prophesying may be used in that way. Praying, obviously, simply doesn't mean that she's leading prayer, that she's participating in the prayers of the church. Prophesying could be participating in corporate worship, or it could be that in that particular age, which we no longer have, when God gave direct revelation to individuals, He would often do so in the assembly, and if God came upon a woman, she was not exercising authority, she was not teaching, she was not leading, without being disrespectful to the fairer sex, which I highly esteem. I'm married to one of them. She was no different than Balaam's ass. That was Dabney's argument. She became a mouthpiece for the Holy Spirit. But not in a way that would contradict the instruction that the Apostle Paul lays down. And so he's quite clear, I think, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that it's to be men that lead in prayer and by inference the acts of corporate worship and not women. Any questions about that? Just quickly. Anything that wasn't clear? So I can see you a bit better today. All right. But it doesn't stop there. There's a second principle. You'll just scratch around a bit on the surface that you're going to discover. Is it all men and not women that may lead in worship? No. What kind of men? Very good. Approved men. Approved men. And this chapter, if we just scratch a little bit, it's quite clear that there's a class of men that are to lead in worship. And there are three arguments that lay this out. And the first that our brother just referred to, they must be men approved by the church to have godliness and theological discernment. Now, where do I get that? Well, the godliness ought to be quite evident to you. He says, I want men in every place to pray lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, this simply is kind of a preview of what he goes on to say in chapter 3 when he lays out the qualifications for ruling elders and ministers, that they are to be holy men and they are not to be men that are given to wrath and dissension. Verse 2 of chapter 3. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, or pugnacious, not disputatious, not quick to fight, but gentle and kind and patient, free from love of money, one who manages his household well. See, by simply saying, I want men to lift holy hands without wrath and dissension, he's saying, I want men who've been set aside by Christ through the church as holy men to be those that lead the congregation in her prayers and her worship. You see that? Now, implied is also men tested with respect to their theological discernment. You just stop and think about what's going on in public prayer. The one leading is framing the prayers for the entirety of the people. And perhaps you've been in those situations where prayers were framed that, at least in your conscience, appeared to be unbiblical. Well, now you're between a rock and a hard place. You get fossilized if you lie there too long, you see. Because you're supposed to participate corporately. As we'll see, you've got to give your amen to this, but now he has prayed something that's not biblical. Well, there's such a seriousness with respect to this that the man who leads in prayer, who is simply framing the words for the prayers of God's people, must be one who has biblical and theological discernment as well. So obviously, it is an approved man. Second, it's a man on whom authority has been placed. Again, by Christ to the church. We see that in the contrast that the women are to receive instruction with entire submissiveness and not exercise authority. Now, I know that some, the authorized version says don't usurp authority. That word doesn't mean steal it. This word means exercise it. But a woman does not have an authoritative role in the worship service, which implies that the man that does lead worship has an authoritative role because she's to be in submission to him. Which means he has to have received authority from Christ through the church. Because the acts of worship, leading in prayer, reading and preaching the Word of God are authoritative acts, as well as all the other parts of worship. And then we see also this approved men simply because of the matter of giftedness. Now, Paul kind of brushes over that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He simply says one thing, apt to teach. This is apt to teach publicly. And some of you can be quite brilliant and good conversationalist and put you before a group and you become as dumb as a rock. You don't have that gift or facility to speak publicly. Perhaps you've read the biography or one of the biographies of Thomas Stonewall Jackson, and as they talk about the first time he attempted to lead prayer in the prayer meeting in the church, it was embarrassing to him, the pastor, and the entire congregation. It was months before he began to address that issue and to seek to develop a gift of prayer. It doesn't come naturally. Some will never have the ability to lead others in a way that is going to be God-honoring, edifying, and profitable. And so it must be a man who's examined as well with respect to giftedness. Well, on the basis of this, the Westminster Directory of Worship says it is to be ministers of the gospel and men who have been approved by some level of church, court, a session, or presbytery to prepare for the gospel. You see, in both cases, testing has taken place of life, of doctrine, and of gifts. And then some authority, full authority for a minister, the privilege to exercise the authority in the case of the man preparing for the ministry, that he might further test his gifts and develop them. Now, I go a step beyond the directory of worship at that point, because I believe that ruling elders also have pastoral responsibility, and some of them will have the gift of public expression. And those that do, because they also have office and have been examined in these areas, also may lead the congregation in her prayers and the reading of Scripture and in exhortation if the ruling elder has such a gift. But only the man that's been set aside by Christ through the presbytery is the one who is to preach. And so, because worship is corporate, what we do together. And when one leads us, he's acting representatively on our behalf, and thus it's to be men, not women, approved men, and not all men. Well, the second thing, just to touch on briefly, is that covenant worship or biblical worship is also, as we saw last night, participatory. We are to be serving God, and whether we are following the leader or exercising further acts in unison, our hearts and minds are to be engaged in faith and love and understanding in each act that we do. We have to keep that in mind. Get rid of this meeting house concept that we've come to hear the Word of God and we sit back and it's just another classroom. No, as we said last night and one of you mentioned today, we're worshiping God even as we listen to the Word of God preached. But as I mentioned last night, the exuberant participation in worship is something that is foreign to some of our best regulated churches with respect to worship. Churches that would never do anything without the warrant of Scripture. Well, frankly, there's a bit of dullness sometimes in what is being done. And that arises from two reasons. I'm going to address, by God's grace, Friday, the second reason, which is there's a lack of biblical, thoughtful order in much of our worship. Kind of cobble it together and throw it out there, and we got all the parts, and yet there's something missing. And then the one I want to address now is that we worship as if we were disembodied souls. We're minds and we're souls, but that's not what it means to be in God's image. It's the person who's in the image of God. And Christ didn't just redeem our souls, did he? He redeemed us men and women, body and soul. And thus the catechism reminds us that even when the soul at death departs and the angels carry it immediately into the presence of the triune God, the body, whether it's been burned up in a fire or buried at sea or is in a respectable tomb, remains in union with Christ Jesus. So the body is important. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Have you ever wondered why Paul says, I want men to lift holy hands? Why in the world does he talk about lifting hands as he gives instruction about who leads in worship? Well, it's Paul's way of alerting us to the fact that posture in worship and things that we do with the body happen to be very important as well. And this is the part of worship that's being most neglected in so many of our otherwise well-regulated worship services. And so I want just quickly, it has to be quickly, touch on some things about posture in corporate worship. Now, if we have the time, I would simply remind you that God's put a very tight string between your physical body and your soul. If you get depressed, it affects your appetite, right? If you get excited, it will affect your appetite. And one of the reasons that fasting happens to be an effective spiritual discipline is because of that relationship. That if the soul can affect the body, then God has said the body can affect the soul. And actually the word in Leviticus is that we humble our souls through fasting. Because we are depriving our body of legitimate appetite to create in ourselves a sense of brokenness and mourning over sin. And of course, the other thing that happens, you get intensely involved in something. Well, if you're like me, I forget to eat sometimes. I know that's hard to believe, but I do. Or I don't have any appetite. And so the other thing that fasting does is it creates, again, with the body, this intensity for the soul then, in expressions of prayer, to seek God more intensely and fervently. But you can't separate that relationship. If fasting is a biblical exercise, we believe it is, it's because of this close relationship. Well, we don't leave that relationship at the door when we enter into the corporate worship. But the things that God has appointed in the Bible to do with the body, it will help you and me worship better. The first that we referred to last night is the corporate amen. After prayers and after singing. Let me just give you two references. I'm not going to even read them because of time, but Nehemiah 8:5 and 1 Corinthians 14:16. These are references to the corporate amen after the prayers of the church. And the word amen means let it be so. And what the corporate amen is doing is the congregation's way of giving assent, hearty assent, to the petitions that have been offered. One thing that that does for you is it helps you pay attention. Because you're going to be called on to give your assent. And you want to be able to do that honestly. But the second thing is, it's a corporate exclamation mark. Jerome, one of the early church fathers, described it as a peal of thunder rumbling to the congregation. And the intensity and the excitement becomes a part of faithful, expectant prayer. The other place, and it's not been used as much here, and I just don't have time to read you some of these references from Isaac Watts or the baby's book on history or William Perkins. Let me just give you the Perkins. The former prayer should be as follows. One voice, that of the minister alone, should lead in prayer. The congregation joining silently but indicating their agreement at the end by saying Amen. It was a Puritan practice. As it was in the early church, it got lost in the 19th and 20th century. By God's grace, I think the first man that I heard teach about it was Dr. Robert Rayburn in his book on worship and his lectures that were the basis of that book he gave at the Pensacola Institute decades ago. And this is being greatly recovered today in the church, and we praise God for that. But also, at the conclusion of singing, I wrestle with what is this shouting to the Lord? Well, it seems to me that shouting to the Lord is the corporate amen, particularly the corporate amen after singing. Even a more hearty amen. It's so much more virile than that weak sung amen, isn't it? It's a hearty, in the proper sense of the term, virile, manly exercise of piety in the assembly. Let me just quickly, because this is, you're going to, you know, you'll struggle more here. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is a series of psalms that are put together for the dedication of the ark coming into Jerusalem. And at the end, in verse 36, 1 Chronicles 16, 36, after they'd been singing, then all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. And then in Revelation 5:14 and 19, verse 4, we find the same thing. After these glorious hymns to Christ, we have the saints shouting out the Amen. And so, we ought to use the corporate Amen after our prayers, and a shouted Amen at the conclusion of our hymns and psalms. And then bodily posture. I guess that's redundant. Posture. Four things, quickly. The first is, standing for the reading of the Word of God is a universal practice in the history of the church. It's, again, only been in the 20th century and probably the 19th century, the late 19th century, that we started sitting down for the reading of God's Word. It is a sign of reverence. It is biblical, Nehemiah 8:5. It is, seems to be the complete practice of the synagogue. It was out of reverence to the God whose Word it is. We believe it is His Word, as if He Himself were standing there speaking aloud. It is out of reverence to Him. And so we stand for the reading of Scripture. And then the postures in prayer. Again, somewhere along the way, I don't know where it was, the church started sitting for prayer. But the Bible teaches that there are three primary postures for prayer. And sitting ain't one of them. There's one reference to sitting, more or less. It says about David in 2 Samuel 7:18 that then David the king went in and sat before the Lord. Well, there weren't any chairs in the tabernacle or in the courtyard. And probably what that means, and we are more familiar because we see the newsreels of Muslims, and they sit back on their haunches. It's kind of a form of kneeling. But you sit back and your bottom is on, say, your heels of your feet. But the Bible is quite explicit that in prayer, we either stand, kneel, or lie prostrate. Now, lying prostrate doesn't work well in corporate worship. But the other two do. And the Scripture is full of both of them as postures in prayer. What did Christ say? When ye stand praying, and gives instruction on how we are to pray. He uses it illustratively of the Pharisee and the publican. They stood praying in Luke chapter 18. 2 Chronicles 20, it's used of a large public assembly. Isaac Watts wrote, standing is a posture not unfit for this worship, especially in places where humbler gestures are not convenient. For standing up before a person whom we respect and reverence is a token of that esteem and honor which we pay him. So standing before God, where we have not the conveniences of kneeling, is an agreeable testimony to our high esteem of him whom we then worship and address. Kneeling, though, is also a biblical and fit posture, found in both testaments. I know you'll agree, the Old Testament, but the New Testament, Luke 22:41, Acts 20:36, Ephesians 3:14. It was practiced by the Reformers. It was practiced by Calvin. It was demanded by the French Church in a synod in 1559. It was practiced by our Puritan forebears, and we kind of threw the baby out with the wash. May God indeed give grace to our elders to restore kneeling benches to our churches. You know, they actually make them. If your church has folding chairs, they make them for folding chairs. Of course, they make them for pews. And that combination of kneeling and standing, because, you know, people will get weary if they're standing for the prayers and the scripture reading, so some kneeling will help them. And in fact, I know that the musicians, you can sing well being seated. You have to sit up and exercise a correct posture. So you're not standing for the whole service. But there's not a posture for singing in Scripture that seems to be implied. Now, when I say it's in Scripture, I'm not saying it's demanded by Scripture. But we recognize it's biblical. I'm not saying that we are sinning to sit for prayers or reading the Scripture. Okay? Everybody needs to hear that. Don't go home and say, he said we're sinning. No, I didn't. I said it is profitable and preferable. But again, when the elders make these kind of decisions, they have biblical warrant, but they must keep in mind, exercise godly prudence. What's good for the congregation. And, you know, this is a bit dangerous. You're young people. This is not your role to go home and change your churches. It's for you to keep in mind in the future as you have those roles. We're training you for the future, not simply for tomorrow. But you can go home and share with your elders these things and ask them to think about it, and that's the end of it for you. Okay? I'm not trying to make rebels out of you. But we want to get you to think about these things. Another posture is looking up. Where in the Bible does it tell you to close your eyes in prayer? It says bow your head sometimes. But what was the Savior's posture in John 17? He lifted his eyes up. Or that great psalm, as a servant looks to his master and a handmaiden to her mistress, we look unto our God. We close our eyes if that gets rid of distractions. But if we look up, we shouldn't be distracted. And we, again, with our body, are reminding ourselves that we stand in the presence of the supreme and glorious ruler of heaven and earth. Sometimes the bowed head and body is also appropriate in the humility of bowing before Him. But open eyes are as well. And then quickly, the last one, this will set you off of talking at your break, the corporate lifting of hands. Woo! You know, Presbyterian arms don't go any higher than this. And when you get ordained and you get a special addition to your genes, you can do this. A Bible is full of instruction for the people of God to lift their hands. It is our evidence of our souls. The great theme of the Reformation, Coram Deo, Calvin lifting his soul up to God in promptness and sincerity. It's a good posture in private prayer, in the prayer meeting. But it's an appropriate posture in worship to be exercised corporately. Now, it may be done representatively. This is very interesting, representative posture. But Paul tells, I want holy men to lift hands. I want men to lift holy hands. And the pastor, particularly the one leading worship, in that prayer of adoration, invocation, can lift his hands on behalf of all. And we should do that. But what's wrong with the next step? Teach all to lift hands together. Or in singing the doxology. Sometimes now, after having studied this, I really have to almost tie my hands at the side, because I must not do this if it's not warranted for the entire congregation. But in the doxology, they want to go up. It's a good time because we know the words. And those words are appropriate for that. Now, once again, you're not required to do it. You're not sinning if you don't do it. It's not a thing that you do at the expense of sensitive souls. Elders must do these things with great wisdom. But there are things that we should be studying. As you are the future leaders of the church and in your homes, and once again, you young men, you pray that God will call you in the ministry. We need young men like you. We need men your age now who set their minds and hearts to prepare. So the time you come to seminary, it really becomes a finishing school. and not the first step. So take that seriously and seek God to call you. Dedicate yourself to Him and say, if I have the gifts, then Lord, call me. Prepare and call me into the ministry. There's a couple of others that we don't do. Hand clapping. Now, He told you last night you couldn't clap for me when I preach. And that's true. I'm afraid not to clap for me anytime. You can throw money, but don't clap. But when the Bible talks about clapping our hands, it's not applause. In fact, I'm not sure we know what it is. And young Rob Rayburn developed a principle with respect to posture that needs to be transcultural and transgenerational. It needs to mean to us today what it meant then. Now, all the postures I've mentioned have exactly the same purpose now they had in the Bible. But hand clapping doesn't. I think it was probably this clap of exclamation, but I don't know. Other one is the holy kiss. I think that that is merely a way of greeting that should take place after the worship service, after the benediction, not in the middle of the service. But we ought affectionately, and again, however that is in the culture, we affectionately address each other in the congregation after worship. But it's not a posture to be exercised in worship. Okay, I think you deserve a break. Pastor? You just close the prayer and let them go, and you want them back in here at 10:30. Is that right? Okay. Let's pray. Almighty God, you've shown us things here that are rich and beautiful in your word, things that we need to digest. We must examine all of them by Scripture. We pray you'll give us grace to do so. Grace in our own roles to begin to implement things that are according to our calling, to prepare ourselves for the future as well. Bless the student body now, as they have a break, as they look at the book table and as they visit, build those wonderful friendships that shall last not just in this age, but for eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.